Well, there's a Navy communique that was heard off of the coast of Newfoundland in October of 1995 as two ships began signaling one another. The first ship said, "Please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision." The response came, "Recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision." And the ship responded, "This is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course." The response came, "No, I say again, you divert your course." Then the response came, "This is the aircraft carrier, USS Abraham Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, numerous support vessels, and I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north. That's 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be taken to protect the safety of this ship." And there was silence for a moment, and then the response came, "This is a lighthouse. Your call." My grandfather was a pastor for 40 years, but before he was a pastor, he was a navigator in World War II, and he helped guide huge ships, entire convoys across the open ocean for days without radar, without GPS, just a compass, a heading, and the stars. And navigating a ship was not just a one-time thing. It was constant. You're constantly checking your heading, checking your speed, charting where you are on a map. And the reason for this is if you're not properly aligned on a correct heading, you could end up to be completely off course. It could lead to massive, huge problems where you're thousands of miles away from where you intended to go. You could even crash into a lighthouse. And the Christian life is a lot like being a navigator, because we don't just set our heading and then walk away and we're always staying on the right course. We're constantly dealing with waves and currents and storms that can lead us to veer off course. There's distractions all around us. And so we constantly have to check ourselves, to check our priorities, to make sure we're aligned with God's heart, that we're heading in the right direction. So checking our priorities is not just a one-time thing, but an ongoing part of the Christian life. And today we're going to consider, how can I be rightly aligned with God's priorities, with God's heart for what he wants for me? Am I veering off course? Have I started to drift in the wrong direction? Am I headed towards disaster? And what does it look like to get realigned with God's priorities so I'm walking with him? We're picking up our series today, going through selections from the Minor Prophets. We've called it God in the Ruins. And with many of the Minor Prophets, we only know a rough estimate of the time period in which they spoke. But not so with the next Minor Prophet we'll look at. Today, we're going to look at the prophet Haggai. And after this, we'll have one more book in this series. So with Haggai, we know the exact date, down to the day, of this prophecy. And we know this from the first verse of Haggai 1:1, which says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month." When that's translated from an ancient Jewish calendar to a modern calendar system, we get August 29th, 520 BC. And let me tell you where this lies in the biblical storyline. You'll remember, as we've been going through the Minor Prophets, that Israel had entered the Promised Land, established a kingdom under the leadership of first Saul, then King David, then Solomon. They built a temple. They worshiped God. They met with God at this temple. But then, after the death of Solomon, Israel became a divided kingdom. They had a sort of civil war, and they ended up with two kings and two capitals. And at this time, Israel began to fall into idolatry with tiresome repetitiveness. And so we saw all through the Minor Prophets that God was promising he was going to bring judgment. Judgment is coming is the drumbeat that we heard for the past several books we've studied. And judgment came. First, the northern kingdom of Assyria fell to the Assyrians, but then the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, that had Jerusalem as its capital, was spared for a time. But eventually, because of their idolatry, because they were forsaking the Lord and worshiping false gods, God brought judgment to Judah as well in the form of the Babylonians. Babylon conquered Jerusalem in 586 BC, and a large portion of the population was taken into slavery in Babylon. And this period is called the exile because Israel is by and large exiled from the land God had promised to them. And this is when the book of Daniel was written. In 539 BC, King Cyrus of Persia captured Babylon, so the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persian Empire, and that started to change things. In 538 BC, Cyrus, this pagan king, issues a decree that allows the Jews to return to their homeland, as Eric just read, and not only allowed them to return to their homeland, but encouraged them and helped them with the process of rebuilding the temple. So after years of exile, with great excitement and hope, about 50,000 Jews returned home to Israel under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And we read about this in the book of Ezra. In 537 BC, they built an altar on the ruins of the temple, and they celebrated a great feast, the Feast of Booths, that commemorated Israel's time living in tents in the wilderness. And in the next year, in 536 BC, they laid the foundations for rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. They were going to rebuild the place where God's presence would reside with his people. And this is described in Ezra chapter 3. Let me read it to you. It says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation being laid. Though many shouted for joy, so that people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of people's weeping. For the people shouted with great joy, and the sound was heard from far off." Can you imagine that scene? Older Jews are weeping and crying, so moved with emotion that God's house is being rebuilt. Younger generations are rejoicing with great joy. It was a moving moment as they were obedient to the Lord and were genuinely seeking him. However, as is often the case with real obedience to God's commands, the Jewish people were pressured to abandon their task. Their neighbors, the Samaritans, apparently feared a renaissance of power of the Israelite people, and so they compelled them to abandon their temple rebuilding and going so far as to pressuring the controlling government. And their efforts paid off. The Israelites stopped. And they not only stopped, they stopped for more than 16 years. But in that interim time, they kept moving forward with rebuilding the rest of the city. They built their own homes. They built businesses. They established the city once again. But for 16 years, God's house, the temple, has remained in ruins, just a bare foundation. And it's into this situation that God sends the prophet Haggai. And Haggai is just a couple of chapters, but it is packed with powerful applications that are deeply relevant for us. And I believe that God is going to use Haggai in our church, just as he used it in ancient Israel, to jolt us to examine ourselves and realign our priorities with God's priorities. So we're going to unpack this prophecy in four steps as we consider where our priorities are at. We're going to see four probing truths that cause us to examine our lives and see if we've been living in a way that honors the Lord. So open to Haggai with me. The easiest way to get there is go to the New Testament and start going backwards. You'll have Malachi, then Zechariah, and then Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. And the first truth we're going to see this morning is actually more of a question, and it's this. Are you prioritizing your own comfort over your relationship with God? And let's read in Haggai 1, verse 1, and we're going to see God raise this question. It says this. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time is not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Okay, we see really here two messages in these verses. And the first message is given to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the leaders of Israel. And the second is given to Israel themselves. And Haggai is careful to specify the lineage of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And why? Well, he's showing that they are the rightful successors to Israel's rule. Zerubbabel is noted to be the son of Shealtiel, which means he's the grandson of Jehoiachin, and which is the second to the last king of Judah. And Joshua is noted to be a son of Jehozadak, who's linked back through to Aaron through a priest named Zadok, who helped construct the first temple. So Haggai, what he's doing, he's connecting the current leaders of Israel to the former leaders who built the first temple to show that this rebuilding project is legitimate. And what does God say to them through the prophet? Well, God is gently rebuking his people. Verse 2, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai to the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? God first repeats something that people had been saying, something that was common in the lips of Israelites in the day. The time is not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. This is what they're telling themselves. Not yet. It's not yet time to prioritize God's house. It's not yet time to make worshiping God a priority. We've got to do other things first. We are a busy people. We've got to plant our crops. We've got to get the economy going. We've got to make sure business is humming along. Then we can focus on God's house. It's not yet time. And then God speaks directly to the people and points out an inconsistency. In verse 4, he says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? God is saying, you say it's not yet time to build my house, but look at your house. Your houses are paneled. You guys have already gone to IKEA and Home Goods and Hobby Lobby and Pier 1. You've decorated your homes all nice. You've got paneled walls, beautiful, comfortable interiors. How's my house coming? My house is in ruins. It's just a bare foundation. That's it. They're spending time beautifying and building up their own homes while leaving God's house an absolute wreck. And Haggai contrasts their concern for their own homes with their concern for God's house. And the issue here, it's not a lack of resources, but rather their priorities. They are concerned first with themselves and their own comfort. The message is not that it's wrong to have a nice house. The message is a problem with priorities. They are living in luxury while God's house remains in rubble. And this is just as much a rebuke for us as it is for Israel. Because Haggai is a prophet for a distracted people. He's speaking to people who have busied themselves with their own lives so much that they're forsaking the one who is the very source of their every breath. And what they are saying to God is, I don't have time to rebuild your house, God. I've got better things to do. And so this is a challenge for you and me. Have you allowed distractions and busyness to squeeze out your relationship with God so that he's honestly, if you're being honest, not a priority in your life right now? Whose house have you been focused on? God's or your own? Have you been focused on beautifying and building up your own life while neglecting God? Whose kingdom have you been building? Have you been pursuing your own comfort to the neglect of what God wants you to do? Busying yourself with many things, maybe even good things, while neglecting what you know God wants you to do? Maybe you've been slowly, step by step, refusing to follow his lead, busying yourself with other things, and now you're so far from God. Maybe you've been treating God as if you've got better things to do than know him and obey him. And notice that the form that this neglect is taking is delayed obedience. They knew that God's house should be a priority, but they kept putting it off. They're saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. What this shows us is that delayed obedience is disobedience. And every parent knows this, because we've told our kids to go to bed only to have them delay bedtime with the 87th drink of water and the 12th trip to the bathroom. We've told our kids to clean their room, and then we go and check on their room, and it's not been cleaned. And we go to our kids and say, you disobeyed me. Why are you playing video games? And what do they say? Oh, you wanted me to do that right now? I didn't know that. And we say, yes, you did. You were being disobedient. You were not prioritizing what I told you to do. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And the question for us is, have we been delaying obedience to God? Is there an area of your life where you know God wants you to change, but you've been repeating that same mantra of the Israelites? The time has not yet come. Maybe you have a marriage that's in trouble, but instead of humbling yourself and going to church leaders or a counselor or trusted friends and asking for help, you've been putting it off. You're avoiding the situation. You think, that is just too hard to deal with, and I'm so busy, so I'm just going to focus on other things. And you know that God would want you to prioritize getting your marriage in order. But you tell yourself, the time has not yet come to focus on my marriage. Delaying obedience. Or maybe God has been gently reminding you that you need to build real relationships, real accountability with other Christians in the body of Christ, within the local church at Temecula Hills. And whenever somebody mentions home groups, you know there's part of you that knows God would like you to get engaged. But at the same time, it sounds like a lot of work. You have to get to know people. You have to like talk to people. You already have a full schedule. It sounds like a lot. And so you've been putting it off. You're saying to yourself, the time has not yet come to join a home group and build relationships with other Christians. Or maybe God has been prompting you to serve him in some way. Whenever somebody mentions kids ministry, being middle school ministry, or serving in the church, part of you knows ooh, I should get engaged in that. But another part of you thinks, that might really interfere with my free time, and I really like my free time, and I've got a lot going on, and so you put it off. Delayed obedience is disobedience. So have you been forsaking God for the sake of your own comfort, telling yourself someday? What God is telling you is today is that day. Matthew 6, verse 26 says this, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Then why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, that they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Next, God tells the people to evaluate what's been happening in their lives. And our next point, the next thing we're going to see what he says is this: consider whether the reason you are not flourishing is because you have forsaken God. Look at verse 5 to see this. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." What God is encouraging these people to do is honest self-examination. And this little section begins with the same wording on the beginning and the end. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." That title, Lord of hosts, it reminds us that God is the one who rules over angelic forces. Armies of unseen forces are at his disposal to accomplish his will. He doesn't need us. He has more than enough power to rebuild his temple himself. But he's calling us to consider our ways. And specifically, God asked them to consider their livelihood, the things they're seeking after. He refers to the basic necessities of life: food, drink, clothing, and money. He says, "You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." And God ends saying the same thing he said at the beginning: consider your ways. See, rather than just tell them they're wrong, God honestly wants them to evaluate their lives and what's been happening. He wants them to reflect on what they've been experiencing. And I think this is a good thing for us to do before God. So let's do some honest self-evaluation. Think about how you spend your time and your money, because these are often a good reflection of where our heart is. So try it. And in fact, you might even want to try this week, to go sit down and write out how you've spent your time the past 2 weeks. What has absorbed your attention? What have you been focused on? Or how have you spent your money? Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So if you want to see what's captured your heart, follow your treasure, follow your money. Where has your treasure gone? What have you been spending your resources and assets on? And then be honest. If you sat down and wrote it down and wrote down someone, "Here was my schedule, here's what I was focused on, here's what I was thinking about during this time, here's what I spent my money on," What would they say if you showed it to somebody else? What would they say is important to you? What would they say consumes your heart? What would they say is reigning supreme in your thoughts? What would they say is foremost in your concerns? Consider your ways. And what God implies to these people is that your flourishing in life is directly correlated to your obedience to God. You can almost hear them say, man, money goes nowhere. You wouldn't believe how much I had to pay for this. You'd think there was a hole in my purse. It wasn't that they didn't have any money. It was the money they had just seemed to go out as quick as it came in. And God gently prods them. Maybe the reason your harvest is so meager is related to your disobedience. Maybe the reason you never seem to have enough is because you're putting off building my house. Maybe the reason money seems to go out as quick as it comes in is because you're putting your money into a bag with holes because you're neglecting me. See, God is connecting how they are not flourishing in life with their disobedience to God. And we have to be careful here because there is a false teaching in this world that proclaims a false prosperity gospel that says God always wants you to be wealthy and to never get sick, and he's always going to heal you if you just have enough faith. And so if you're sick, or if you struggle financially, or if you have a problem in your life, it's because you don't have enough faith. And so just send in your tithes and offerings, and you'll be sure to be blessed. That is a false teaching that distorts the gospel and is absolutely deadly. But at the same time, sometimes we want to stay so far away from the prosperity gospel that we can neglect the very biblical teaching that says that sometimes the reason that there's hardship and pain and difficulty in our lives is because of our disobedience to God. There's no suggestion here that every experience of suffering or hardship is automatically a sign of God's discipline. But the opposite extreme of the prosperity gospel is where you have no expectation that God would ever dare intrude in our lives. That in the New Testament, we see God strike Ananias and Sapphira dead because of their wrong use of money in relation to the church. We see sickness and death spread to the Corinthian church because of how they were treating one another. All through the Bible, we see a God who is active in responding to our lives before him. And there is a basic principle that God has designed us so that we function best when we are aligned with his commands and his purposes. Your life will flourish the most when you honor God and follow his commands. When we disregard God so we can please ourselves, we place ourselves in the precarious situation of being outside of God's intended order, and therefore we're susceptible to lack of flourishing. So sometimes our financial hardship is related to how we're not aligned with God's purposes. And when you fail to honor God, when you fail to follow his commands, he will bring difficulty into your life to discipline you and wake you up to your disobedience. Hebrews 12, verse 5 says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The hard reality is that sometimes the difficulties in our lives are directly related to how we have been resisting God, not trusting God, not living in relationship with God, not prioritizing God. So let me ask you, do you believe the economic facts of your life are divine appointments? We live in one of the most affluent and wealthiest societies in the history of the world, and we also live in one of the most dissatisfied, preoccupied, anxious, and depressed societies in the history of the world. So we have to be careful, though, because it's easy to get a twisted view and start thinking judgmentally about others and think, oh man, they're really struggling. They must be disobedient to God. Or man, I'm struggling. God must be really angry at me. That's not God's heart. That was the attitude of the hypocritical and self-righteous Pharisees of Jesus' day. And Jesus was filled with mercy and compassion to the struggling. But when it comes to our own struggles, these should be seen as an opportunity for self-examination. Are my priorities aligned with God's? Is there an area of my life where God's been asking me to surrender and I've been telling him no? Is there a place in my life where I haven't been trusting you, God? Have I been pursuing you and growing in my relationship with you, or have I been ignoring you? So God challenged their priorities. God asked them to consider their ways. And what we're going to see next is a clear call to right behavior. And the next point we're going to see is this: change your ways and sacrifice to prioritize God so that he receives glory. Look at verse 8 to see this. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. There's three quick commands here. Go up, bring down, and build. And this is the command to build God's house, to prioritize him. And it's a recognition it's going to take sacrifice. They're going to have to do something to obey. God outlines here what repentance and obedience looks like in concrete terms. When we think of repentance, we often think of an emotional experience, of a sorrowful heart that changes. And here we see, yes, a heart must change, but a changed heart is displayed by changed actions. In Haggai, we're not told anything about the words of repentance. The focus is on the acts of repentance, the changed actions that result from repenting. And so God tells them to go do what they should have already done. They needed to go get wood and to rebuild the temple. There probably was abundant stones already around the temple from it being torn down, but they would have to go get lumber, wood, the same wood that, by the way, they'd used to panel their homes. Now, I don't know about you, but organizing a trip to go up to the mountains to cut down lumber and bring it down and construct a temple sounds like a lot of work to me. And I live in a day with chainsaws and trucks. They were doing this by hand with oxes and mules, and it was not a small project. Because obedience to God is not always easy. It involves a sacrifice sometimes, and it always involves a step of faith. But this is what repentance and change looks like. If you could feel convicted by God about something this morning, and you walk out of church and change nothing in your life, then you're going to be worse off next week than when you originally walked in here. Because you heard God convicting you, and then you've just hardened your heart to that and gone your own way. That's not what God's after. God wants to see you change in a way that really honors him. And let me tell you, God may be challenging you personally in your life, but I know that there are people in our church who are truly living sacrificially, truly aligned with God's purposes. Last week on Easter, we told you that we were going to dedicate every penny given to a young church that's being planted in London where they're seeking to reach Bangladeshi Muslims for Christ. And they're a small church, about 40 people, not many financial resources, trying to reach this people in a dark area. And today, actually, right now, actually, is their first time meeting in their new location because their old location was set to be demolished. And what a joy it was this week to be able to send them a message and tell them that as a church, we gave a total of $13,416.59 to this church. So, I know, isn't that awesome? That's enough for them to meet in this new location for over 2 years without having to worry about paying rent. So what a blessing to be able to launch a new church off with that kind of a start. And that's evidence that many of us in this room are aligned with God's heart. We're being obedient to God's call in our lives. And when we're aligned with God's priorities, what happens is God receives pleasure and glory from that obedience. You see it there in verse 8? It says that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. See, when we live obediently, even though it means sacrifice, even when it's not easy, God takes pleasure in that. It gives him joy. It brings him glory. And it's not that you're trying to get credit for it, but people will see you obeying God. They'll see you living for his purposes and his kingdom, being concerned about his house, and they'll see, and they will be glorify God themselves by seeing that. Maybe you've been having a conflict with your husband. You've been resisting him, not wanting to follow his lead in something, not wanting to submit to him. You've been digging your heels in. But as you obediently come under his leadership in your marriage, watch how God is glorified through that. Watch how God uses that simple act of obedience to transform your kids, to be an example to others, to shape your family. Or maybe you're a husband who's been harsh and demeaning towards your wife, and you know you were in the wrong, but you don't want to admit it. And you don't want to apologize because she started it and she hasn't owned anything that she's done. But watch as you humbly own your mistakes, that God uses that to glorify himself. And it's such a joy when we do some small act of obedience and God uses that obedience in this, as this amazing thing that glorifies himself immensely. So God has challenged Israel's priorities. He's asked them to consider their ways. He called them to right behavior. And finally, we're going to see our ending, this section end with one last warning. And what we're going to see is busying yourself with your own priorities while neglecting God will only lead to more toil. Look at verse 9 to see this. It says, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and the grain and the new wine and the oil on the ground what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." God here is reinforcing the point he previously made as a warning to the people. And he says that he calls for a drought, not just a drought of water, but a drought that will affect all of their society. It'll affect man and beast and all their labors, so that when they work, their work will come to nothing. They'll be toiling for nothing. And there's a play on words here that you can see in the original Hebrew, but you can't in English. The word for drought and the word for ruins are almost identical. I'm going to pronounce this here. The word for drought is chorev, and the word for ruins is harav. And in Hebrew, they're the same exact vowels. It's just the same exact consonants. It's just a single vowel that's different. And so it looks identical when it was originally written. And God is warning that my house lies in ruins. While you're busying yourself with your own house, then I'm going to bring ruin. I'm going to bring a drought on all your efforts, on everything you're trying to do. So if you have the attitude that it doesn't matter whether God is with me right now, once I get established with good living conditions and a good job, a good economy, good standard of living, good wages, then we'll have time for God. If that's your attitude, Beware that God may declare a drought over your life. He's not a complacent onlooker. He will be central to your life, or he'll be at odds with your life because he loves you. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus enters the home of two women, Mary and Martha. And it says this in Luke 10:38, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Are you busying yourself with many things, or are you sitting at Jesus' feet, treasuring relationship with him? Are you neglecting his presence, or are you allowing his presence to fill your life, to motivate you, to shape you so that you're aligned with his priorities? Are you filling your life with good things but neglecting what God wants your life to actually be about? Filling your life with good things while neglecting the best thing? God challenged not only the Israelites, but us. Are you prioritizing your comfort over your relationship with God? And God asks us to consider our ways, whether we are not flourishing because we have forsaken God. He tells us to change our ways and sacrifice to prioritize him so that he receives glory. And he warns us against busying ourselves with our own priorities while neglecting him, because that will only lead to more toil. There's a pastor named Eugene Peterson who told a story of how one summer in Montana, he watched swallows gathering food for their mates and their chicks. And finally, he was delighted to see three babies perched on a branch just 4 feet above the surface of a lake. And he was about to watch these three chicks learn to fly. And one adult swallow got out along the chicks and started shoving them out towards the end of the branch, pushing, pushing, pushing. The end one fell off. Somewhere between the branch and the water, 4 feet below, its wings started working and it started flying. And then the second one, and then the third one, he was tough. He really held on to that branch. His talons were gripping the branch. He almost fell off, but then with bulldog tenaciousness, he came back on. And the parent was persistent, though. The parent kept poking pecking at his feet. And finally, it got to a point where it was too painful for him to hold on, and he let go, and he fell down, and his wings started pumping, and he began to fly. And Peterson concludes, "Birds have feet and can walk. Birds have talons and can grasp a branch securely. They can walk, they can cling, but flying is their characteristic action. And until they fly, they are not living at their best, gracefully and beautifully." You know, there are many things we can pursue in life, but the pursuit of the pleasure and the glory of God lies at the core of what we were intended to be. So if you've forsaken God by hanging onto that branch with all your might, let go this morning. Surrender to him and walk in obedience to him. We're going to close our service by taking communion this morning. And as we have been in this service, considering our ways, considering our hearts, considering where we're at with God, that's a really appropriate thing for us to do before we take communion. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves as we take communion. And so we are going to examine ourselves this morning as the worship team comes forward to sing this next song. And I'd encourage you to consider your heart before God. Consider where you're at. And take this song to reflect on any area of your life you may need to repent to God. And then in a moment, we'll take the bread symbolizing Jesus' body that was broken for us. We'll take the juice symbolizing his blood that was shed for us. And we'll remember that he loved us enough to die for us while we were yet sinners, when our priorities were totally askew. That's when he loved us. And if you're not a believer today, communion is something that is only for believers. So we'd ask you to just let the elements pass. That's totally fine. But if you'd like to put your faith in Jesus, that's something you can do in the privacy of your heart. All you have to do is turn away from your sin, turn towards Jesus in faith, and you're saved by nothing other than his pure grace by faith. So let's pray together, and then we'll take communion together in a moment. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you have loved us on the cross. Each of us in this room, Lord, have ways in our lives this week that we have failed to prioritize you, and we turn from that right now and turn towards you in repentance and ask for your forgiveness. And we're so grateful that your forgiveness is granted even before the words are on our lips, Lord. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die in our place. Thank you that he took our punishment and that we can stand cleansed and pure before you because of what he's done for us. Right now, Lord, as we search our hearts, I pray that your Spirit would come and search us along with us, Lord, and help us to see the ways in our lives that we've offended you, the things in our lives that are wrong, and lead us in the way that's everlasting, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.